All right. So why don't we start today by just giving just a quick few minutes of a discussion about the organization, or excuse me, the history to the Heidelberg Catechism. So anybody know when it was written? 1563 originally. Comes from, where do you think it comes from? Heidelberg, good. Heidelberg, which is what country? In what country?
Germany.
All right. And it was commissioned by someone named Elector Frederick III. He was a regional ruler at the time, and he wanted a better resource for training people in the Word of God and the teachings of Scripture. It was written primarily by a reformer named Zacharias Ursinus. Also, Caspar Olavianus is someone who's often mentioned alongside of having a lot of contribution to it, though probably Ursinus was the main author, and he, the other guy, Olavianus, just helped review and edit, and it seems like a number of the pastors in that area maybe reviewed the product and gave some feedback to it. But basically, what happened ultimately was by the time we got into its third edition, it got divided into 52 weeks. So you notice that there's Lord's Day 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 52, so you can cover it in a year. And so presumably we'll take this will be a 52-week long Sunday school series, but I trust it will be helpful for us. And if we feel like we might take a break here and there. But it was eventually translated into Dutch and became very well used in the Netherlands. And it ultimately came over here with some of the Dutch and other Reformed, Dutch Reformed and other Reformed churches that came into here. So like today, the URC, United Reformed Churches of North America, they use this as part of their doctrinal standards. The denomination that Sarah's dad is a pastor of, the RCUS, they use the Heidelberg Catechism as part of their doctrinal standards as well. And actually, those denominations that I mentioned, they don't just use just the Heidelberg Catechism, they also use the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. So the things I passed out in those little booklets have all three. They're often referred to as the three forms of unity. And so you can think about, like, in our church, we actually have three documents that we use in our denomination as part of our doctrinal standards. What are those three documents? Westminster is in all three of them. What's the individual document? Confession of Faith, and what else?
The larger
and shorter catechism. And so those are our three documents that we use. And they happen to have three documents that they use as well in these sister denominations. And these three particularly came together. They were written at different times, but they came together at what was called the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort. Who knows anything about the Synod of Dort? Anyone ever heard of the Synod of Dort? Anyone ever heard of Dort College? Sarah's shaking her head. I'm sure she's heard of the Synod of Dort. What did they do at the Synod of Dort? What were they dealing with?
It was a rejection of errors, so it was rejection of Arminianism.
That's right. So our Arminianism came from this guy named Jacob Arminius, and he put together 5 points. And him and a group said, these are 5 points that we want to disagree with what seems other people are teaching. And those 5 points essentially were what you'd say not Calvinistic. They were not a full-blown sovereignty of God. And so the Synod of Dort met together to respond to this. And their response included putting together 5 points in opposition to the 5 points of Arminius. And so those 5 points are recorded in the Canons of Dort. So in the three forms of unity, the Canons of Dort would be the latest of these three documents, the youngest, in other words. It was the one written at that synod. But at that synod, they also, wanting to become more firm of a foundation in terms of their belief, they adopted not only those canons, but then the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession as the doctrinal standards for the church at that time. And so this is something that continues on today, as I mentioned, in various denominations, Reformed denominations that use these three documents as their doctrinal standards. That makes sense? Questions on that brief history there?
Yeah.
Okay, good. What you'll find as you look now at the Heidelberg Catechism is it's question-answer format. It's meant to train people by, you know, give a question, respond with an answer. I encourage you. I know it'd be a lot of hard work, but consider trying to memorize some of these. Especially, you know, like this first one's a good one to memorize. I know that, you know, in a lot of the Dutch Reformed churches, that's what they'll do as part of their preparing to profess faith, is the kids will work through memorizing some or all of these questions. And you'll find that the material draws a lot from the Apostles' Creed. It clearly has a lot of material here from the Apostles' Creed. In terms of the outline, anybody who's studied the Heidelberg Catechism before, does anyone know the general outline to the Heidelberg Catechism? Say it again?
Guilt, grace, gratitude.
Guilt, grace, gratitude. Easy to remember, right? Three G's. Guilt, grace, gratitude. We're not talking about cell phone service. We're talking about the Heidelberg Catechism. 3G. The first two questions that we're dealing with today, questions 1 and 2, actually don't fall into those three categories. These two questions are like introduction. They're like telling you about what the catechism is going to be about. And you'll see those three ideas of guilt, grace, and gratitude in the two questions that we're going to look at today. But then after that, if you're taking notes, questions 3 through 11 are dealing with the guilt aspect. And when we say guilt, we're talking about man's state of sin and misery and the judgment that they are under because of that. And so those are questions 3 through 11. Questions 12 all the way through 85 are talking about the grace aspect. In other words, how man is delivered from that state of sin and misery. So it's about our salvation. And then the last set of questions, 86 through 129, they talk about the gratitude aspect. In other words, they talk about how to live in light of guilt and grace. In light of the fact that we've been saved, how then do we live? And of course, even as we'll see today, how is God working in us that gratitude and that new life? So guilt, grace, gratitude. And not only is this an easy way to think about the Heidelberg Catechism, it's really an easy way to think about the Christian faith. You know, when you think about what the gospel's all about, we did our apologetics evangelism series a while back, and we talked about different ways to briefly communicate the gospel and different ways to think in your mind about how to do that, verses to pull from, etc. Well, this is a great little way to organize it in your mind. Guilt, grace, gratitude, and think about the core teachings of the Bible. That makes sense?
Would you get those numbers again?
Yes. Questions 1 through 2 are the intro. Okay. Questions 3 through 11 is the guilt section. Questions 12 through 85 is the grace section. And questions 86 through 129 is the gratitude section. There's a lot of resources on the Heidelberg Catechism. One I'll be using a lot as we go along, so don't read it too closely if you decide to, because you'll get all the answers ahead of time, is G.I. Williamson. He's an OPC guy that's written a number of commentaries on different catechisms, including the Shorter Catechism. Maybe some of you have used those two-volume Shorter Catechism question study guide, and that same author, G.I. Williamson. So we'll be making use of some of that as we go along. So, okay, any other questions on history before we dig into looking at these questions a little bit? Good, okay. So, question 1 and 2, they very much introduce this whole guilt, grace, gratitude paradigm to us, with regard to the catechism. And I'm actually going to have a start on question 2, use that, because that especially brings out the outline. And then I'm actually going to have us jump back and focus on question 1 in a little more detail. Question 2. So how do we see the organization of the catechism in question 2?
Sin, redemption,
say it real loud, sir. I think I heard the right answer.
Sin, redemption, thankfulness.
Good. So sin, redemption, and thankfulness. So that's the guilt, grace, gratitude organization. Good. And notice that it says in question two, how many things are necessary for you to know? To know. What's this? What's the point of this knowing? What's the knowing getting at? Why do they care about something that we should know? Sarah, in the back. Oh, you smiled like you had the answer. Maybe you smiled at something else going on. So sorry, I put you on the spot for no reason. Anyone? Careful if you smile, you get into trouble in class.
I mean, Christianity is primarily thing we believe. You
know? Okay, good. Yeah. That's. Did everyone hear that? I was asking about what's this knowing all about? Why is there an emphasis on the knowing? And Walt says, well, Christianity is very much about something to believe. And you can't believe something unless you know about that something. We talked in the past, what's faith? What are the parts of faith? And there's the part of faith that's knowledge. There's a part of faith that's conviction about that knowledge. And there's a part of it that's trusting yourself to that knowledge. But the first part, nonetheless, is knowledge, right? We have to know something in order to believe it, to trust our life to it. And so, you know, this is starting out. What do I need to know as a Christian? What do I need to know for the comfort that was mentioned in the first question? And so this is about our saving faith. That makes sense? Good. And notice the reference to the joy. So it says, where am I at here? I'm sorry. I lost my my place. Who sees joy in there? Maybe I took that from a different translation. Now I've lost my place. Anyone see any idea of joyfulness in here? While I reread this quickly.
Have you met the Dutch Reformed? That's not him.
Yeah, I don't think. They talk about like a veil of tears, like later on, like life is a veil of tears. Hold on, let me find that one.
I think it was the happily. I looked in a different. I had a different translation here. It's the that you may live and die happily. What's the happy part? How does that when you see that word happily? How might you think about that? Say in light of the shorter catechism first question. The concept of happiness in that first question of the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism.
Like knowing your purpose in life.
Okay. And what is that purpose according to the Shorter Catechism question? Enjoy Him forever. Absolutely. Happiness, if we use that term here, I would argue there's a sense of joy, in other words. Is this idea of being in relationship with God, and that the comfort that we're talking about is one that makes us happy in the Lord. And some of the translations of, say, Psalm 1, happy, or it will say, blessed is the man who walks in a certain way. Often sometimes it will be translated, happy is the man that walks in a certain way. So there's this concept that some translations will bring out of happiness as other of blessing and contentment and joy in the Lord is certainly here. And that's what we're talking about, right, is in this comfort that you may live and die happily, with joy, enjoying God from this life and into eternity, using the Shorter Catechism's idea there. And of course, even mentioning that, right, it tells us that this comfort's beyond this life. Because it says that the comfort, right, look at the emphasis there in question two, that you may live and die happily. That you may live and die happily. The comfort is not just for this life. And of course, like that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, something to the effect of, if there is no resurrection, if Christ hasn't risen, if there's no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because we're willing to suffer in this life because of the joy that extends and the comfort that extends beyond this life. And if that's not there, then what good is all that we do? And so this is so important as we think about this very summary teaching on the Christian faith, to remember the joy is here, but into eternity. Questions on that second question? We're just going to cover it very briefly, and then we'll move back on to question one.
Well, I think, like, back then, like, being alive was universally regarded as a curse. Like, not just amongst Christians, but, like, amongst everyone. Because, like, life was short and brutal and stuff. So, I mean, this is probably the only comfort they actually had. People were still dropping, like, flies back then. So.
Yeah. Life expectancies wasn't very long, huh?
Yeah.
But good. Dennis.
But even, you know, like Job says, though you slay me, I will still praise you. And love you. It's, life is going to slay us. It's going to slay our children. Whether we live 98 years or whether we live 30 years or, you know, or all the circumstances of life, if we wrap our happiness up in everything's going great, then it's, you know, it has to be beyond this life. It has to be beyond, like, looking to the horizon, seeing that, you know, hope.
I was reading one of the early Christian church documents, probably like 150 AD last night before going to bed. Great way to help you fall asleep, maybe. It was some random quotes. They didn't even know the author for sure on it, but it said Christianity is about something to the effect of learning. A big part of Christianity is about preparing to die. It's about preparing to die. And I've heard similar ideas from different Christians over the time, you know, helping to learn to die well, because our life is ultimately beyond this life. So, amen. Well, let's flip over to the first question then. Let's keep question two in mind, because they very much are interrelated. And to help us think about it, let's actually read Matthew 10, 28 through 30. In catechism questions, sometimes there's so many different scriptures that have influenced an answer that it's going to be impossible to look up in our time every single verse to prove every single point. But this is one that certainly is behind this first question. Matthew 10, 28 through 30. Who has that? Walt.
And do not fear those who kill the body but do not kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered.
Good. You know, whenever you hear the first catechism question of Heidelberg, and hear the reference there to the hair, right? That God knows and cares about every little detail of my life. It's so encouraging to know that actually from the Bible, right? That the Bible references that God has numbered every hair of our head. And behind, you know, the point about the hair there is about our comfort, and obviously God's role in that. Let's ask the question, why do we need a comfort? Why do we need a comfort? Why do we need comfort, Tim? Why do you think we might need comfort?
Someone's having a hard time.
Okay, good. So, in general, if someone's having a hard time, they need to be comforted. Good. Now, sometimes you're going to have hard times in your life. Maybe a best friend dies, or you break your leg and can't walk around for 6 weeks, or, you know, different situations in life that we might need a comfort. But this question is saying that there's something fundamental to every human in which they need a comfort that transcends all life and even death. What would be that reason why we need a comfort?
Sin and misery.
Sin and misery, good. So that's why I said keep in mind, especially the second question, right? The greatness, question two, the greatness of my sin and misery. Do sin and misery cause you some trouble? Misery, right? Misery is by definition something you need to be comforted in your misery, in your sin. As, of course, as you flush out what needs to happen because of our sin and misery.
Redemption.
Redemption, that's right. If we're not delivered from that state of sin and misery, it will lead to eternal damnation. And not to mention troubles in this life even, right? The reality is disobeying God has not only consequences in eternity, but there are consequences even here and now. think about, like, when you watch TV or just in your own life, right? But in TV, you often see, like, the situation where one lie leads to another lie, and you have to lie again, and you have to lie again, and all of a sudden you've got this big string of lies, and everything just comes crashing down. Sin has a tendency to do that. Now, in this life, many don't realize that they've got this need for comfort in terms of a state of sin and misery. But they'll still have desire for some kind of comfort. What are some things people substitute today in place of this comfort that we're talking about here today?
Meth is the obvious one.
What's that? Meth, is that what he said?
The obvious one.
Crystal meth is what you're referring to, I assume. I just want to make sure. So drugs, good.
Alcohol.
What else? I saw Dennis. Are you going to say the same thing?
The illusion is that money will solve everything. You won't have any more problems. And many wealthy people, celebrities, they're hopelessly addicted to cocaine, to alcohol. They find that that comfort, they're looking for something much deeper. Multiple marriages, all these different things, they're looking for something. Mm. And God has put that desire in us to find Him. And that's what they're looking for.
Amen.
So they try to fill it with all these things of the world.
Yeah, it's interesting how we mentioned just a few things real quickly here, and usually it's not just one of them, right? You try one, that doesn't work. You try the next one, that doesn't work. You try the next one, that one doesn't work. Because ultimately, it's a greater comfort that you need.
Yeah, food, too.
Okay.
Comfort food.
Comfort food, hey. That's a good analogy, absolutely. How we can try to find comfort anywhere, right? Good. So then, the world will tell you there are different things you can do to get comfort. Comfort food, drugs, relationships, money. Maybe you can find comfort in your psychiatrist, you know, all kinds of things people will tell you can find comfort. How come that comfort is not the true comfort?
Because it's not internal. It doesn't last forever.
It doesn't last forever. Okay, good. And I think you're getting at the idea then that there's some greater need that it doesn't meet either.
Yeah.
See, the sin and misery, that's eternal, right? If it's not dealt with, if you're not delivered from it, that leads to eternal damnation, eternal destruction, eternal misery, eternal discomfort. But what's talked about here and in the Bible deals with the fundamental problem. The fundamental need that will last not just for now, but into, and especially into, eternity. Now, it talks about this comfort here. The comfort is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it goes on then to talk about the forgiveness with regard to our sins, and the redemption and deliverance. But just think about that first part. I'm comforted because I don't belong to myself. I'm comforted because I belong to someone else. What do you think the world thinks about that? Does the world like the idea of belonging to someone else? Is that their idea of comfort and joy?
They see it as a tyrant.
As a tyrant, okay. Like enslaved or something like that. So why is this comfort then? If is the world right, in other words? How would you respond to that, in other words?
Well, if you're enslaved to a good master, then and you're going to be good too.
I think that's exactly right. It depends who you belong to. If you belong to a horrible earthly master who treats you horribly, then yeah, that's not very good. But if your master is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who ushers you in to eat at his table and ushers in or showers you with blessing upon blessing and loves you enough to grow you and discipline you and train you, then this is not a burden. We've found the best master in God. So I wouldn't want to be belonging to, say, slave owner in the South back in the day, but I have great joy to belong to God. Other thoughts on that idea? Dealing with that idea, that concept of belonging to God. Tiffany?
Well, it's not only knowing the goodness of God, but it's knowing your own depravity, which seems to be the
Yeah. So they don't, you know, to acknowledge it, it's kind of like, you know, they say in AA, right, first step is admitting you have a problem, right? If you're not willing to admit you have a problem, then you're not going to be able to find that solution. You're just going to continue going down that destructive path. And it's the same thing in our sin, right? We're just continuing to go into that, heap upon ourselves more and more misery, more and more divine condemnation and curse. Rejection from God instead of God receiving you unto Himself. So yeah, these things go hand in hand.
Yeah. Well, it's pleasure first. People want pleasure first. They don't want to deal with the hard issues. So it's easier to just go with, our society is doing it in many ways right now, just going with what feels good, what seems right, instead of standing up and facing the depravity of the what's going on inside, and just having somewhere to take that, which is Christ.
Amen. You notice that it goes out of the way to mention both body and soul. How does that add to our comfort, that it mentions both, body and soul?
I mean, work was way more dangerous back then. You know, your arm could get ripped off by, like, a horse or something, and then, like, you had much higher chances of being killed or maimed or, disfigured somewhere or another at work. So
then...
Your body's going to be redeemed.
Now that we have OSHA, is it not that important anymore?
Work's a lot less dangerous now than it was then.
Okay.
Where we, outsource all the dangerous work to a foreign country.
And everything you said is true, by the way, Walt, but is there any benefit still, even today, right?
Yeah, you get older in your body,
Certainly. Certainly, our bodies are temporal. I think of even the passage you read in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And this is all part of it, right? Our bodies can break down. Our bodies can be murdered. We can get some crippling disease. But this comfort extends not only to the body, but to the soul. Tiffany?
Even outside of the work environment, it's always interested me to see, in different stages of life, talk to people who, are going through different trials. Just the process of aging.
Mm-hmm.
Losing the ability even to, see as well, hear as well, walk as well. I just can't do what I used to, And I mean, that can really depress people.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting to see Christians go through that and sort of, just trust God.
Yeah. And as a nutritionist, right, you can direct people on what to eat, and it will help, but it won't keep their bodies ultimately from breaking down. And a Christian can have their bodies breaking down and still have comfort. And that's the challenge of the Bible, is to be able to find that comfort in the Lord, because life is more than just my physical body, and that I have a comfort that extends beyond my physical body, that extends to my soul as well, so that I can find comfort even if I have earthly afflictions. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says the same idea. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They just have the idea of being bought, body and spirit belong to God. Let us glorify God with both, in both. And I think a helpful, even with what Tiffany was mentioning there, and Walt as well, is Pastor Miller's, favorite passage, right? Romans 8:28 is still in effect, he always says. And, that's That's how we can affirm this comfort that we know God is at work for my good. No matter what happens with my body, no matter what happens in this life, that God has a good purpose both in this life and in the life to come for everything that happens, even that hair falling from my head. So then it gets into this wholehearted aspect at the end. He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. So what's that getting at? If you were to talk about that in terms of a doctrinal truth, what's that doctrine getting at there? What doctrine is that?
The doctrine of assurance.
Doctrine of assurance, okay. And what about the next part? And makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. What doctrine that one be? You're right about the first one.
Perseverance,
okay, that would be part of it. What's this heartily willing and ready to live for the Lord?
Sanctification.
Sanctification, good. So, in this life, do we live perfectly in terms of God's commandments? Is God growing us in that? Making us more and more willing and wanting to live that way. That's part of that sanctification. That part of that growing in godliness. And you notice here it's the response and a working out of that deliverance. So, we go back to the outline of the catechism. Do we see that outline here? In the first question. We saw it in the second question. Do we see it in the first question? In some way or another. Okay.
Your sin, redemption, and then the heart of the willing and ready faith.
Yeah, absolutely. So we see that same threefold organization in both question one and question two. The very ask of a comfort implies the state of sin and misery, certainly that it's described here, and that deliverance is the grace, and then, as Sarah said, even that sanctification idea, that's the grateful gratitude lived out. It's how we then respond by God's help and work in our life. And so we see guilt, grace, and gratitude, questions one and question two. This is going to be where we're going now in the catechism. And I thought it would be helpful is to flip over in our last passage to look at today's Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we'll read this as sort of our closing passage. Marlon, do you have that? Read it nice and loud for us.
And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Good. Do we see guilt, grace, gratitude in here? What about the guilt? Where do we see some of the guilt here?
Dead in trespasses and sins.
Yeah, dead in trespasses and sins. The first verse. Anything else? Look at number three, the children of wrath. Part of that sin and misery that we're in. More could be said on the guilt here. What about the grace? Where do we see the grace part here?
God is rich in mercy.
That's right. Even the made alive part is part of God's mercy and grace. And then specifically verse 8, even for by grace you have been saved. Or verse 7, the riches of His grace. Or verse 5, by grace you have been saved. So lots of reference to the salvation by grace. What about gratitude? Do you see gratitude in here?
Created for good works.
Created for good works. Yeah, now this is doesn't as chiefly bring out the thankfulness part, but we'll certainly see as we look at the gratitude part in the catechism that gratitude is a summary for that Christian response. How we live out in godliness with God at work in our life, good deeds, Christian deeds, and what a wonderful way it's stated there in verse 10. We are God's workmanship. He's at work. We're under construction to do good works. And so this is all very much a summary of what we're going to deal with in the Heidelberg Catechism of guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so I mentioned at the beginning that whole concept of guilt, grace, and gratitude is a good way to start sharing the gospel. You could do that in light of a passage like Ephesians 2 here. You could use that as a structure for taking someone through the basic teachings of the Christian faith. So I encourage you to think about doing some memorizing of this as we go along. And we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for that comfort we have found in Jesus Christ. I think of that passage from Isaiah, the one that starts out Handel's Messiah. Comfort, comfort, ye people, you have comforted us, Lord, indeed. You have comforted us by sending Christ. And we belong to Him, and we rejoice in that. And so, Father, grow us in that comfort to trust our lives to You, our bodies and our souls, to rejoice all the more in grace, and to think about how to live for You with Your help in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.